And so right now we have Emma, who's going to come and read scripture for us. You want to stand as scripture's being read?
Luke 11:1-13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot
get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And this is the word of God. You may be seated.
Good morning, neighborhood. When we reflect on our relationship with God, I imagine that each of us sees that relationship in a somewhat unique way compared to other people around us. We base that on certain experiences in our life. We base it on certain passages of Scripture that we like. We base it on our preferences of who we think God should be. Some of us may rely on Scriptures that speak to us about God being our friend. And He is our friend. He is a friend to us. So whenever we think of Jesus, we like to think of Him as our friend. Others may cling to descriptions of Jesus as our Father. Perhaps you had a difficult relationship with your father, and Jesus makes a wonderful, or the Father, God the Father makes a wonderful replacement to that difficult situation that you had to endure. Or maybe you had a great father, and it's really easy for you to imagine God as Father because it seems like your father accept only better. Some might have more reverent focus. They see God as our judge, as our king, very reverently, very seriously. And God is to be feared, and He is holy. He's set apart. He's not to be approached casually. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, after all, right? Honestly, I could make a case for each of these perspectives from Scripture, and I'm sure you do in the way that you view God. But the question isn't which one of these is God, but are we able to understand how God is each of these? Are we able to approach Him in the multifacetedness? Is that a word, multifacetedness? I think it is now. The multifacetedness that is God. He is our Creator. He is our Judge. He is our Savior. He is our Teacher. He is our Friend. Each of these roles God has is like the facet on a diamond. Each one makes it more and more beautiful. It makes the light shine. It makes it sparkle. Today, as we read through Luke, we're going to be invited by Jesus to see ourselves as God's children and Him as our good Father. Jesus invites us to consider what that looks like. What does it look like as you approach God to talk with Him, for Him to be your good Father and you to be His children? There are 3 sort of sections in this text that we just read, that Emma just read, and we're going to see how each of them weave together to form kind of a unified message about our ability to go to God with boldness and his eagerness to give us the good gifts of his kingdom. When we understand it, it should shape the way that we pray. It should make us pray like disciples of Jesus. Speaking of prayer, seems like a good idea to start with one. Let's pray together. Father, I'm glad that you welcome us to come and to bring our requests before you. I'm thankful, God, that you take time to listen and care for each of us, even now, this very moment. Father, I pray that your Spirit would guide my words and direct my thoughts as I speak today. I pray that my weakness will become an opportunity for you to display your great strength. We ask, God, for you to give us clarity in our understanding and strength in our ability to apply what you are revealing to us. We pray above all that you would be honored as we worship together this morning. And we pray that in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So the text is somewhat familiar, right? I think to people inside the church and outside the church, the Lord's Prayer is a pretty well-known section of verses. There's a lot of folks who, if you just know just a few verses from Scripture, you probably know Jesus wept, don't judge, and maybe the Lord's Prayer. I mean, there's pretty popular knowledge of that. But the Lord's Prayer is recorded in both Matthew and in Luke. Of course, we're in Luke, but there is differences in those two prayers. So as we read today, you might be like, isn't there more words to this? I feel like I was supposed to say something in there that was a little different than this. And that's true because the Matthew version is longer and the Luke version is shorter. And actually, it's not just two guys telling the same story from a different angle. This is two different unique periods in the ministry of Jesus. So the first one from Matthew, the longer one that you might have been wondering about, that one is at the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is responding in a specific way, in a specific context. And speaking of context, we have to understand Scripture as we read it in the context it was being given, right? So there are certain ways where we think, well, why isn't everything in the Bible something new to tell me something new? Why are they repeating this stuff? And why is it a little bit different from one another? Well, Jesus wasn't going around town to town and saying, one day they're going to write this down so Ryan can read it. And I want to give this so that Ryan has the greatest understanding, right? He was going from town to town and speaking about the same subjects to new people and different contexts with different questions and different scenarios. So, yeah, of course, the parables and the stories, they repeat themselves as Jesus is using that material to teach people essentially the same things. And so he uses this prayer, but he uses it in two different ways. First, in Matthew, he uses it to help them see that they don't need to pray as the Gentiles do, thinking that if you just keep heaping up words before God, somehow you'll leverage him to do what you want. Rather, pray with a God-centered simplicity. Pray like this, he says in Matthew. And here, in Luke, one of the disciples has gone to Jesus and he said, hey, how are we supposed to pray? I mean, John's disciples, they went and they knew how to pray in a way that demonstrated that they were disciples of John. How can we pray in a way that demonstrates that we're disciples of Jesus? And so Jesus answers him. How should disciples pray? Disciples, I believe his answer is, should pray in a way that demonstrates that they understand that God is eager to provide them the good things of the kingdom. The disciples know that the Father loves them. He knows that they are his children. And he knows that the best thing that they can have are the things of the kingdom. And that God is not just holding it back, waiting, begrudging to give it to them, but he is eager to give it to them. So he says, go to your Father, boldly ask, understand that he is eager to give you the things kingdom. And I believe there's a strong and intentional tie between our three sections that demonstrate that. And I'll try to show you that today. In the first section, in verses 1 through 4, Jesus uses the Lord's Prayer as he originally taught in the Sermon on the Mount as his answer. And he communicates that Jesus' disciples pray pursuing God's kingdom. I mentioned in verse 1, there was that setting, right, where they had asked him that question. In Luke 5, they also referenced John the Baptist's disciples as having a certain practice of fasting and prayer. This has been brought up previously in Luke, this idea of, well, John's disciples did this, so what's the deal? So Jesus says, okay, I'll teach you how to pray. You may have heard this before on the Sermon on the Mount, but here we go. And he teaches them how to pray. He repeats this model of prayer they've heard before. He answers their question. And Jesus is describing the state of their relationship with God and using it as a director of how they should pray. We pray out of our identity, out of what God has transformed in our hearts, and out of the desires he has given us in that transformation. In verse 2, Jesus begins with a very God-centered, kingdom-minded focus. Hallowed be your name. Now, at first, that can kind of sound like, well, it's our job to begin with praise, right? And you've probably heard that with the Lord's Prayer. You start with adoration. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to start with adoration, but actually the word here isn't saying, God, I give you praise. It is us asking God to help others see the beauty of his name. Do you see the difference in that? Hallowed be your name. Let others know the beauty that you have revealed to me. Let them know it. It's not just saying, oh, we begin with a flattery stage of prayer. Let's start with flattery. God needs our flattery. No, it's us acknowledging his power and his worth and his beauty. Sure, it is a form of honoring him to say, you're so beautiful. Your name is so great. You are so great. Help them see that. Help them see what you've enabled me to see. Hallowed be your name. And that partners with that next phrase, your kingdom come. These two statements are the heart's desire of a disciple. They're not just God-centered. They're demonstrating an understanding that we want to see God do something here on this earth that is rooted in the coming kingdom. We're aliens and strangers, right? Scripture speaks about us as aliens and strangers. That means we don't technically belong here. Once we have been saved and redeemed by Christ, we're a part of a heavenly kingdom, a world that is unbroken and untainted by sin, a world that revolves around the throne of God. And in the meantime, we long for it, but we don't just long for it for ourselves. We long for it for the world around us. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. That is the heart desire of a disciple. How should a disciple pray? They should pray from a heart that understands who God is and what we want to see him do, what we want him to bring into this world, his kingdom come. It's not a prayer primarily fixed on the here and now, because the disciple of Christ is not primarily fixed on the here and now. We live for tomorrow. We live for the day that is coming. Our hope is not in today. Our hope is in tomorrow. We have hope today in Christ because of what Christ is going to do for us tomorrow. And we can boldly go to God with a conviction that that's what he wants to do. I think of James 4. It says that we don't have because we don't ask. And when we do ask, we ask with the wrong motives, right? What are the right motives? That God's name would be hallowed among this earth. That his kingdom would come. When we're kingdom-minded, we have the right motives. We have the right heart. And James is talking about that we ask selfishly for our own evil earthly desires, essentially, our today desires, rather than our tomorrow perspective. Jesus is modeling in this prayer to live in that tomorrow kingdom-minded perspective. It's not less than adoration of God, but it is certainly more. One of the most powerful words in this verse is the first word, Father. And I'm sure you've heard something on this before if you've been in the church. But this wasn't a way that they would address God in much of the Old Testament. I'm not saying you can't find the word Father in the Old Testament, but it wasn't their typical practice of prayer, especially to use the word here, Abba, the word that is dad. It has a very, not a casual nature to it, but an intimate nature. I think we think of dad, and that's a, sort of a kid to, but it's not meant to communicate casualness. It's meant to communicate affection, love, safety, confidence in the relationship. It's a powerful word. And in the Old Testament, you don't see them using it, but Jesus used it as he prayed up until this point. And now he invites them into that level of intimacy that he had with the Father. He says, when you pray like me, pray like me. You're children of God. Verse 3 and 4 form kind of a second phase in the prayer. If verse 2 is the heartbeat of a disciple, verse 3 and 4 are the requests of the disciple who has such a heart. It starts with, give us each day our daily bread. This is not a reference to simply food, though I'm sure it includes food. The daily bread, think of the manna that God provided, the regular provision of God. He gives us what we need, right? And not just need as in what fills our stomachs, but what we spiritually need, what we want to see him accomplish. Give us from our daily bread. I think about Matthew, which speaks about the lilies of the valley that are clothed in splendor, and the birds of the air that eat of God's food. They don't worry. They trust. They have faith that God is going to meet their needs. And we, as disciples of Christ, as children of God, we come from a place of that conviction that God, give us today our daily bread, provide for us. But the actual words there are kind of interesting words. You could get lost in a lot of commentaries of reading on these words. It's give us today from our tomorrow's bread. And the tomorrow's bread, you're like, well, is that use a credit card? What's going on here? Is this justification for credit card in Scripture? No, tomorrow is the anticipation of the coming kingdom. And so what we're asking for is God to supply our needs from the kingdom, about the kingdom. It has a forward look once again. Verse 4 also has a kingdom focus as it highlights the need for walking in grace and mercy of God. A disciple understands their sin. They understand their need for the forgiveness of God, but they understand more than that. They understand the beauty of grace, the beauty of the fact that we can take our sin to God and that he will forgive us. And in our understanding of that grace and that beauty of grace, the natural and biblical and very clear expectation of Scripture is that we will extend that grace to others. We will replicate the grace of God. We don't just get it and consume it. We believe in its power and its worth and its beauty, and so we both receive it and we extend it. Forgive us as we forgive others. Again, my mind goes to that parable in Matthew 18 where there was two debtors. And one debtor had owed this big debt, and he couldn't pay it. And he was forgiven the debt. And it was a beautiful, beautiful first half of a story. And then there was this other guy who owed him money. It was lesser, but he still owed him money. And what the guy did was he said, you, give me your debt. I can't pay it. Throws him in prison. Doesn't have that same grace that he just received. And Jesus uses that parable to say, that should not be the heart of a disciple. You can't be forgiven and shown this immense grace by God and then demand justice from those who owe you. A disciple loves grace, knows grace, appreciates grace, values grace. We're kingdom-minded. The final part of verse 4, Jesus says, lead us not to temptation. Another weird phrase in this. Lead us not into temptation? Was that what he was gonna do? Can he even do that? What does James say? No. James 1 says, God cannot tempt anyone. So why is Jesus like, you know what? This is really important. Let's include this. Let's repeat it twice, and this is how my disciples should pray. It's really about the heart of a disciple saying, lead me away from a temptation that would cause me to fall away from you. That's essentially what this phrase is. Lead me away. Keep me away, God, from anything that would cause me to lose faithfully walking with you. Give us from our kingdom resources what we need for today. Help us to live and walk in grace and demonstrate grace to the world. And keep us from falling away from you. That's pretty kingdom-minded if we look back at it. That's the heart of a disciple. That's how we should pray. When you pray, can you see the kingdom in your prayers? Can you see your love for what God's going to bring about? I know I get stuck in the worries and concerns of today. And I promise you, God cares about that. He does care about it. And he wants you to bring your burdens before him. But the heartbeat of a disciple's prayer is our anticipation of a coming kingdom, the desire to see God do what only God can do. Not just in our lives, not just in our menial needs for today, but in a much bigger picture. The verbs here, they're not passive. These aren't passive verbs. Oh, well, if you get around to it, or it would sure be great. There's something about going to God with humility. I'm not necessarily dogging that, but the words here are confident, powerful words. Forgive, give. These are imperative words. And I believe that they're right because look at where it immediately transitions after this. God's eagerness is Jesus' point. As he connects it in the next four verses. God is eager to provide what you need. Like the statement before in verse 4 about temptation, which seems initially confusing, we get into this story that outside the larger context doesn't exactly make sense, and it would be easy to misinterpret what it means and what he's trying to say. When we read the parable in verses 5 through 8, we're meant to arrive at the application of verses 9 and 10. Seek, ask, knock, right? And so there's something about the verses of 5 through 8 that's supposed to lead us there. Now, Jesus tells us a story about this hypothetical guest who comes to your house late at night. You need to feed the guest because that's the proper things. You go to your neighbor. Your neighbor is sleeping with his family, doesn't want to be bothered. You are bothering him. Eventually, that neighbor, not because he's your friend and loves you, but because you are persistent and annoying, will get up and give you the bread so you leave him alone. That's the Ryan translation. It's a little different, but it's there. Now, one possible application to this story for someone who just reads it and doesn't consider the larger context would be, I'm supposed to be persistent. If I'm persistent and irritating like the guy was to his neighbor, God will get up when he doesn't want to get up, and he'll give me what I want. I mean, it kind of seems like that's the point of the story, right? But I don't think it is. Because that's not who God is. That's not our relationship with God. And that's the larger thing that Jesus is telling us. Not only should we use verses 9 and 10 to help us understand what this means, but I think we need to go all the way down even to verse 13. There's a clue down there. He says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give his Holy Spirit to him who asks? In the second parable, Jesus is making it clear that the story is not describing ideal circumstances that we should repeat. Instead, it's contrasting the lesser with the greater. This is a literary device used often in Scripture, and that's what's happening in our story up here in verses 5 through 8, too. The impudent, is that right? Impudent? Impudent neighbor is the lesser. Makes sense, right? And God is the greater. You don't need to be irritating to God to get what you want. His point is, God's greater than your dumb neighbor. He's greater than your lazy, non-friendly, non-loving neighbor. He is your good father who's going to be glad to get up in the middle of the night and provide for your needs, regardless of whether it's a rough time. The greater and the lesser. Verses 9 through 10, if we start with that initial bad interpretation of the scripture, that God just wants us to be irritating. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that scripture doesn't say we ought to be persistent in prayer, continuously bringing our things before God, but also remember that the first time Jesus said the Lord's Prayer was about not repeating ourselves endlessly. So there's a balance there between bringing your heart before God and thinking that by piling on quantity of prayer requests, you're going to somehow leverage God into doing what you want. That's not the same thing. God wants to hear our hearts. He wants us to go to him. There's something beautiful in that. There's something powerful in it. It's not leverage. It's us showing our hearts to God. But in verses 9 through 10, if we think, oh, I got to leverage this, and all of a sudden we get these words like ask, knock, and we just think about the person on the door like, ta, 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 ta. I'm just going to, and I don't think that, again, is what it means. I think it is ask and expect that God will answer. Knock, expect that God will open the door. It's not hitting on that repetitious theme. It's hitting on the expectation of you going to God and how's he going to respond? He's going to respond in the positive. He's a good father who wants to give good gifts to his kids. Jesus' example of the neighbor is not an ideal to be replicated. It's a practical reality they were familiar with. It's something they could understand. Yeah, I bet I could motivate my neighbor. I bet I could irritate him to get what I want. And he says, you don't have to do that with God. That's not the way it's supposed to work. God's better than that, essentially, is what he's saying. So go to him. Ask God for wisdom. Ask God to give you the ability to produce fruit for his kingdom. Ask God to provide you for your physical and spiritual needs. Ask God to hold you fast in relationship with him. God wants to answer all those kingdom-oriented prayers. Go to him with bold confidence in that. Again, I think the truth is we sometimes care most about the prayers that have to do with what happens in this world with us today. A disciple of Christ, what marks them as different in the way they pray is they are kingdom-minded people. I'm not telling you, don't bring your daily stuff to God. I'm telling you, let your prayers be powerfully centered on the kingdom of God and how it spreads in this world and how God brings it about. God, meet my needs today. I've got these burdens, and I want to free up my time so I can go and invest in your people and use my gifts and invest your kingdom. The two can blend, but they are about the kingdom. A disciple needs to think about why we want what we want and how that lines up with God's kingdom. Why we want what we want and how that lines up with God's kingdom. Our answers to those questions ought to direct the content of our conversation. Jesus reiterates the eagerness of God's desire to meet with his children in the third section, the second story of an earthly father who would never think to give his kids bad gifts. Because God is the best gift giver, right? Greater and lesser argument. As I mentioned in verse 13, that's the key to interpreting these parables. How much more, it says there. While the first parable shows a somewhat lackluster character and the reluctant neighbor, the second story has an earthly father. And we're inclined to think, well, what a good dad. Good dads are giving good gifts, right? But actually, even the second story is set in the negative. Jesus essentially says, I want you to go around and find me the worst father you can find. And among those worst fathers, which of them would give his kids who ask for a good gift a bad gift? Even the worst of the dads out there are going to give a good gift to their kids. And if they are going to give a good gift to the kids, how much more If you then, though you are evil, did you ever wonder how that verse just jumped in there? You're like, dads were giving away good gifts, and then we're evil? That seems intense. No, he was saying, look around, find me a bad dad. Even a bad dad's going to give a good gift to his kids. How much more, then, will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, if you're young in here, the idea of snakes and scorpions might sound like a cool gift. And you're like, well, that actually doesn't sound bad. I've been asking my dad for a snake for a while. But, and it's okay, you can own a snake. It's not unspiritual. But don't forget that in the last chapter, serpents and scorpions were demons. So there's like not a great reputation for serpents and snakes. They weren't exactly selling them at Petco at the time. They were dangerous to the people. They were connected with things that were evil. So it was a bad gift in this context, okay? And apparently, what is it? Fish and eggs. You know, I can see kids not being super pumped about that. But that was all the rage at the time. It was the gift-giving, you know, the trending gift of AD 4 or whatever, 2, I don't know. The disciples, it says, Jesus says, did you notice a difference between here and the Matthew? What does Matthew say that God is going to give? Oh, our Father, just keep going through it. He gives good gifts. He will give good gifts, is what it says in Matthew. But here, it says he will give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him. The good gifts got more specific. They got more kingdom-oriented, right? And the disciples, again, remember that this was given in a time, like, you guys are 2,000 years later, and you're like, oh, Acts, Pentecost, the Spirit, what a beautiful, good gift. They're like, the Spirit, that's the best gift. That's the good gifts. Okay, that's what we want. Why do we want that? I don't know how we want. You know, not that the Spirit was an unknown reality at that time, but how it was going to unfold for the disciple of Christ in the new kingdom was just beginning. So they get to Acts at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit's poured out on them, and they're speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit, Scripture says, is what gives us evidence that we are part of God's family, that we're children of God, and that we have a confidence in the kingdom. It's a good deposit given to us about the kingdom that's going to come. It's the way that God enables us to serve and build up the body of Christ. It's the way we have the ability to remember and understand Scripture. These are all things that God's Word says that the Spirit does in our life. Now, they were things that for the disciples, they were like, that sounds good. But for us, who have some more information, we should be like, that's the gift I want. That is the best gift. Forget the Lamborghini, forget the new driver, forget whatever it is that might be on your wish list this Christmas, and put the Spirit on there. That's what we want. That's what the disciple wants. The Spirit is literally the best gift we could be given, because it confirms our relationship with God. It confirms that we're children and that he's our good Father. And as a good Father, he's eager to give us the good things of the kingdom. We don't have because we don't ask, right? Romans 8:32. I want you to consider this and its implications based on this text. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, when it comes to the bank account of God, he wrote the biggest check he could possibly write with the greatest expense. He's not going to start cheaping out after that. Now, you might be asking for the wrong things or wanting the wrong things, but it's not because God is begrudgingly to give you from his good places, from his best. He gave you his best. That's what Romans 8 tells us. And now he wants to give you the things of the kingdom. He wants to gladly answer your requests. So go to him and ask him that his name be hallowed among this world. Ask him that he would bring his kingdom. Ask him to meet your needs from tomorrow's bread, from the kingdom. As disciples of Christ, we know the message and the hope of the gospel that should give us confidence in prayer because God didn't spare his son. If you're a disciple, you begin with a robust understanding of your identity in Christ. That's where you pray from. Who has Christ made you to be? That beginning ought to shape your conversation. What it looks like, your heart disposition in it, what it's made up of. Go with the boldness of a loved child. Go with great confidence in God's unfailing power. Go with desires transformed by your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, which we are all expectantly waiting for and eagerly anticipating. Let's pray as the worship team comes forward. God, I ask for exactly what your son modeled. I ask, God, that your name would be hallowed in Anderson and in Cottonwood, Shasta County, Tehama County. God, will you help people to see just how beautiful you are, just how holy and sacred your name is, how set apart. God, we pray that you would bring your kingdom to this earth and in ways that we can observe today, and we look forward to the day when you bring it full and final. God, I pray that you would meet our needs as a church family today. Give us the things of the kingdom that we need to have a life that is thriving in you, to have a life that is fruitful. God, help us to be a people who know our need for your forgiveness through your son and who extend and model that forgiveness to others, God. Empty us of selfishness. God, I pray you would protect us from temptations that would threaten our affections and our commitment to you. Steer us wide of any such thing. Hold us fast to you, God. Keep our faith rooted and strong. May your name be glorified. May the joy of your disciples.